one other announcement we need to make related to the funeral tomorrow for James Hadrava. Now, the funeral itself is at 4:30, but the visitation and those are coming to pay their condolences and stuff before the funeral is from 3:30 to 4:30 here at the church. And there will be a dinner following. And I understand that Marge Morgan's going to be heading that up. So if you can help with that, be sure to let her know. I imagine she's probably teaching this morning, the class back there, but grab her afterwards and let her know if you're able to help. We're just not sure just how many will be here tomorrow, since James was fairly young, and it reminds us that, you know, quite frankly, that life is but a vapor, or as Solomon puts it, as a silver thread, and very fine, and it's short. Here today, gone tomorrow, the vapor aspect, and you know, we get so wrapped up in, you know, hey, you know, in our plans and our desires, and we forget, you know, just it's God's call how long we're here. And so there may be, you know, a lot of people that they knew, you know, at work and around and this kind of thing. So there could be as many as maybe 300 here tomorrow. And so we need to be prepared to provide in that aspect. Of course, the important thing is to get the issues of the gospel out and make those as clear as we can. And quite frankly, there's no other real reason to do a funeral other than that, quite frankly. But anyway, but just pray for that aspect. And we also need to be very concerned. You know, we've got to get things set up. So if you can help making sure that everything is set up back there and the tables and this kind of stuff is ready, that would be very much appreciated. The class I will be teaching in the Daily Vacation Bible School will be back there, but anything that we do will be taken care of, but whatever, and to make sure that everything is ready for tomorrow afternoon. But so we need to have that really set up there at least by in the afternoon. So if you can help, we'd sure appreciate it. Okay, I guess we get everything covered there, Mike? Okay. But we may need to have some dishes and stuff, you know, if people can bring a few and talk to Marge about that. It may be some needed. There's stuff, some things already provided in here, but there may need to be some other things to, you know, some desserts or some cakes. All those things I can't eat anyway, so, you know. But other people can, and they enjoy those things, so whatever. So, okay. Back to our study in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed rejoice in all that we have in Christ as believers in Him. The position that You have placed us in, the provision that is made for us through Your Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've provided everything. The weak link is our choice, our volition. And we just pray, Father, that we would be focused on Jesus Christ. That would be our desire to, as believers, to maintain that relationship on a day-by-day basis, moment-by-moment basis, so that not only are we benefited by that, but the real focus should be to bring honor and glory to You. And out of that flows the happiness, the byproduct of that obedience, as we noted this morning, to Your Word. Obedience, because we're responding to Your love and Your grace poured out through Jesus Christ, through His Word too, as we take it in, as we study it, as we take this Word that is so alive and powerful, and it challenges us in so many ways to get our thinking lined up with Yours. And we just pray that that would be the desire for each of us this morning. And we pray that everything that we say and do in this hour, in this time, and then throughout the week as we, the teachers, put all the work and effort into communicating the gospel and the messages to these youngsters in the Vacation Bible School, that we'll have the impact here, that Your Word will have the impact that it ought to have, that the gospel will indeed have a clear hearing, so that God the Holy Spirit could challenge these youngsters of their need of faith in Christ. And we just thank You for the privilege that we have of doing that. And then as the families come in Friday night to watch their youngsters in the program, may we again make the issues clear through those songs, through the verses. May they understand their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the privilege that is ours to serve and to minister for You here in this local assembly. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Now in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, we're seeing that David's caused himself a problem, has he not? I kept silent about my sin. I kept silent about my sin, and my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's a heavy stuff here. The consequences of not dealing with sin on a regular basis when it crops up and that old nature raises its ugly head with its very enticing desires, and we choose to run in that direction. We need to deal with it right there. He didn't do that. This is dealing with sin in the life over a period of time, not short term, period of time. Weeks, months. But there's good news here when we really look at this. As I mentioned as we close, He chose the course of action that got Him into this predicament. Got Him into it. And we're going to find, when He gets down to verse 5, He chose the course of action that got Him back. Got Him out of it. Got Him back in fellowship. Because of the provision was there that he rejected, and now he utilized it. He confessed his sins and was forgiven. See, at some point in his life, the physical consequences, the psychosomatic condition that he talks about, my body wasting away, which is really discipline from God, wakes him up, and he deals with his sinful condition. And you say, do you mean to tell me that psychosomatic illness is a divine discipline from God? How does David interpret the suppressed conscience and the physical consequences of it, noted in verse 3? How does he interpret that? Well, look at verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He recognizes where that pain and suffering was coming from. And it still took him a while. I mean, when we get in rebellion, we get hard-headed. Don't we? Don't shake your head. I don't want to see it. I know I'm hard-headed. I mean, don't ask her either. Don't want you to be disillusioned. It's God's hand. This says that God has so built into us, His creatures, made in His image, that when we sin and when we suppress the guilty conscience, don't deal with it, it's going to have ramifications in our body in some way. This, I think, should be put in the same category as the blessing of pain. Touch a hot stove and you know. What if you didn't have a sensation of pain? And there are people that have that problem. They have no sensation of pain at all. There's something in their whole neurological sensing system that does not sense pain. I mean, you cut yourself, hit that hot stove, whatever. You've got no sensation. I mean, you fry yourself, and before you even, unless you see it, you don't know it. Pain is a blessing. You've got something hurting. It's telling you something. You need to pay attention to it. And if it persists, what do you need to do? Go see a doctor that knows what the scoop is, hopefully. And if they don't seem to know, and sometimes they don't, you just keep looking until they find one that does. They're not God. And, everybody has their own level of training and expertise in different areas. And some of them are very good, and some of them are just like everybody else in any other profession. Some are really good, some are in the middle, some of them shouldn't be there. But, it's just the way it is. But it's in this, the impact in our life, in our bodies, from not dealing with sin over a long period of time, I'd put it in that same category as a blessing. See? Because it's God's tool that He uses to challenge us, to wake us up, to get us back on track. See that? Just like pain. It's designed by God to warn us that when a problem exists, this is true here in these other areas. As we suppress the guilt of our sin, it's going to trigger somewhere a pain reaction physically. And as I said before, don't go goofy here and overreact or get, as I used to bug my son, don't get into Operation Overthink here. That every ache or pain or every headache is a result of personal sin. It's not. We're talking about rejecting over a period of time. If you're keeping short accounts in fellowship day by day, it's not the case. Not the situation in view here. This is a warning. Don't get into that kind of situation where you're in rebellion over a period of time. But just don't go goofy here. You need always, every day, to be honest in evaluating your spiritual status before the Lord. Every day. See, that you need to remember the implication here. In the context, is that this condition that he's dealing with was over a fairly long period of time. Not just, you committed something, you got angry, you said something that was totally out of line or whatever, you're bitter, whatever, about something, and you let it, and all of a sudden you got a headache. Now, see, there's some interesting things here. If you sat down with a blood pressure monitor, took your blood pressure, you've been relaxed, you're sitting there, and you got your reading. And if it's good, it'd be somewhere in a 130 over in the 70s someplace. Pulse rate maybe in the 70s. Okay? And then just get yourself just agitated to no end. Just get bent out of shape about something. Then take your blood pressure and see what happens. It does go up, clearly. I've checked it. I know it does. So I've got one of those things that I check mine every day. But when you're tense or whatever, it changes drastically. Because I know if I don't walk 5 or 6 days a week, mine goes, whew, starts going that way. Now, let's take a little closer look at the context here. Get the setting. What's going on here? So we understand what's going on in verses 3 and 4, so we hopefully don't get off and go goofy here. There are three aspects he deals with here. First, it talks about when I kept silent about my sin, verse 3a. Of course, the cause here, he kept silent about his sin. The consequence of that silence, my body wasted away. Second part of verse 3. And it's the result of discipline, the physical impact. Then the third thing we'll look at is the extent and source, okay? And that's in verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand, God's hand. What, remember when we studied the essence and character of God? What is hand referring to metaphorically? It's an anthropomorphism. It's saying, look, his power. His power. Okay, the first thing, it is when I kept silent about my sin. Kept silent. The word here that's translated that means to be silent, but it also means to be dumb in the sense of not able to speak. Therefore, the idea of being speechless. So what's he saying? I chose to keep silent. I'm not going to talk to God about it. I'm going to stay speechless. I'm going to clam up. Suppression is what's in view here. He's keeping silent about what and to whom. Both are clearly answered in verse 5. He kept silent about my sin to thee, to God. So at this point, in verse 3, he says, I'm not going to recognize that my sin even exists. I'm going to ignore it. Do you suppose that David at some point thought about why his body was hurting during the time the context is covering? You suppose he did that? Wouldn't you? Look over at Psalm 51. Just over a few pages, a passage dealing with a similar situation in David's life. Very strong passage. Could even be the same situation. We don't know. It'd be speculation. Some have speculated that it is. See, man doesn't like what he is. But man always knows what he is. That is, whether he admits it or not. He knows. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, my pashas, my rebellion against God, my revolt against God. And my sin is ever before me. He knows. And he recognizes it. We know. We know. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge and deal with that sin. That's what he's saying. He knows. No one had to tell him. Likewise, we know. We know. If we're honest with ourselves, as we ought to be, we know. So he moves next from the suppression of the guilty conscience in his refusal to confess his sin to the bodily ramifications. That's the second thing, the consequence. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Result of discipline. Physical consequences. So we see here the effect of unconfessed sin in the life. The impact of the guilty conscience on the body. My body wasted away. The word here for body is not the normal word for body. It's a word for bone. And it's in the plural. So it is not referring to bones, plural, but refers to the body, the whole frame. The whole frame is in view. So here David is clearly talking about the physical impact on his whole body of the unconfessed sin. It wasted away. The word here means to grow old, to waste away. I mean, we're all growing older every day, and we have the ramifications of that, but that's not really what's the kind of thing that's in view here. It's an extra added wear and tear, if you will. In some context, it's talking about growing old, but that's not really the focus here. Here, it really starts in his mental attitude. His relationship with God is cut off because of his unconfessed sin and the resultant suppressed conscience. It's David's refusal that's the problem here. This growing old. It was used back in Deuteronomy 8:4 when Moses talked about towards the end there. And this is Deuteronomy, is the teaching that Moses did to the people before they were to go into the land after the time in the wilderness. And he says, your clothing did not wear out. Same word here. Did not waste away. Did not wear out. In Genesis 18:12, it's used of the body that no longer functions. When Sarah said, when it was announced that she was going to have a child in the next year, here she is. I mean, she's in her 90s, way past menopause. This is way past the physical ability to have a child. This is, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And old, Abe's beyond hope too, see. God provides. But the thing is, the old aspect. But here in the context, his bodily frame is wearing out then, in the sense that it is losing its capacity to function. And all the result from what? The cause ultimately was his sin not being dealt with, and now we have this psychosomatic illness. Next we see here another aspect of his mental attitude. Through my groaning all day long. Groaning. This is a strong word here. And really means roaring. It was often used of a lion roaring, you know, to get that sense of strength. It also was used in Psalm 22:1, of that great cry of distress, prophetically speaking of Christ when he was hanging on the cross, when he was bearing our sin in his own body. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that word is used there. But here in Psalm 32, what kind of cry is it? Is it a cry for help? No. The groaning of verse 3 is the cry of a mind that says, I'm not going to face the sin. He has set itself on a course of action and will not face the reality of his situation. I will not listen to the conviction of my conscience. It's a kind of cry that results when we fail to own up to what God has said and confess our sin. It's a cry of distress. All of this is wearing the psalmist out. It's wearing David out. A couple of observations here. First thing, what he kept silent about before God. He kept silent about before God indicates, you know, the very fact that he did this, his relationship with God was cut off. We have to understand it. There was no vertical relationship, as we refer to it. And being wrong vertically as I mentioned in the first hour, is going to impact your relationships with others in a horizontal level. No, it's going to happen. You choose to live in sin, not only is your relationship with Him cut off, but so isn't it horizontally. It's going to have impact there. Those relationships are not going to be what they ought to be. So we need to remember that. If we don't deal with the sin, it's going to have its repercussions. The second thing, his conscience is clearly bothering him. It's indicated here by this strong roaring, the groaning. This time of his silence about his sin is not pleasant. He's in distress. The question I would have here is, why did he not confess his sin and get rid of it at this point? Why doesn't he do the right thing? Probably the same reason that we don't at times. He doesn't want to. At least not at this point. In his present mental state, he would rather hurt and groan than get it straightened out with the Lord. He would rather let his body continue to wear out, to pain him, than to correct things before God. Have you ever been there? See, that's where David's at this point. Now we need to move from the effects of the guilty conscience on the body to the next concept presented here, and that is this. In all this, David made an observation, which we see in verse 4. He saw God's personal administration of discipline in his situation. See, the issues here are sin, his negative volition, and his relationship with God. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. So he views his present condition, this psychosomatic impact, as an instrument from God. This is what the psalmist is saying. I kept silent. I suppressed my guilty conscience. I'm now having these psychosomatic problems. That's what we'd refer. He wouldn't have said that, but he says, I've got these physical problems now. My body's wasting away. It's not working as it ought to do. And it goes back to my mental attitude. And I regard this as the heavy hand of God upon me. Now, this use of the word heavy, the heavy hand, kavod, interesting word, but in fact, as many Hebrew words do, they'll have two, sometimes three, what to us might seem almost different threads of meaning and different, seems like a whole different family of meanings, but actually coming from the same word. And this one here, kavod, K-A-B-H-A-D, kavod. But it means heavy, but you know what it also means? Also refers to glory. Another thread of meaning. Glory. Glory as essence and character. It's heavy. It's looked at in the Hebrew mindset as something that's heavy. But anyway, here you have this basic heavy that's used with a sense of judgment. Discipline. This kind of thing. Punishment, even. You say, whoa, heavy, heavy is right. Look back at 1 Samuel, chapter 5. Two verses here point this out. It's used here in two places, which makes it kind of handy. The heavy, the kavod. Verse 6 and verse 11. And I think you can see here this phrase, the hand of God, and the heavy in the context. It's talking about this whole aspect of judgment, discipline, punishment. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And then down in verse 11 it says, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords, the rulers of the Philistines, and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet Isaiah has an interesting observation here. Chapter 1, verse 4. Here, when he talks about heavy, it's in the context of the heaviness of sin. He says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down, this is the heavy, with iniquity, with sin, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. But, sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity, sin, offspring of... You know, you'd almost... Is he describing us today? Our time frame? Could very well be. I mean, the principle's there. That's not in his view right here, the nation Israel, but hey... There's an application there. We need to remember. Discipline. Discipline. The chastening of the believer. And that's what's in view here. Remember, we started off, first two verses. The blessings of salvation. He's not talking about Joe unbeliever here. He's talking about believers who sin, suppress their guilty conscience, don't deal with it over a long period of time. This chastening of the believer is for our ultimate advantage, to wake us up, to get us back on track spiritually, get us moving in the right direction and advancing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. This is speaking about discipline here. My son, now, Solomon does a lot of that through here. He's teaching, instructing his son, but the great application to all of us. But he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. He chastens, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Does that sound familiar? Huh? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. If you're a child of God, and you're operating out there under your own steam, under that old nature's rulership, you know that God loves you through the discipline that you're going to get. And that's what he says here. He amplifies. In fact, if you're looking at a New American Standard, you see there the quote in verse 5 and 6 coming from where we were just at, Proverbs 3. And you have forgotten the exhortation, he says in verse 5, which is addressed to you as sons, as believers, as family of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. See, why does he do that? He cares about your life today. See, when we become a believer, many things accrue to us, positionally at that point. But then there's much provision for you for every day of your life, so that you can have that blessedness, that happiness, that contentment as a byproduct of your relationship with Him. You know, it's all there. The whole grace provision is there for you. But if we don't avail ourselves of it, we don't choose to get the Word. We don't choose to live it and to respond to it as we ought to. Is it His fault? Where's the weak link? It's not Him. Don't go there. See, some seem to think that, you know, maybe they get a little Calvinist thinking back in the back, that somehow in a robot you become a believer and everything's going to be super duper and God's going to make everything just honky-donky just the way we want it. Don't work that way. He created you in His image with the ability to think, to reason, and to respond to His grace as a believer. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The father loves his children, he disciplines them, clearly. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands. And he goes on, it's interesting. Get your act together spiritually, but you don't have to deal with that discipline. Okay. My vitality was drained, he says here in verse 4. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. He's drawing here a very vivid picture, a colorful metaphor of what the, if you're out in the desert, well, lack of rain, a hot sun does to the ground and it cracks that ground. You have that drought. And we've all seen the pictures of the years when the time in the Midwest and the Plain States or stuff, when they've had a long drought and you see the little stubs of corn come up and nothing. And I think there's places that's that way, even this year. And nothing, just cracked ground around it from that scorching heat. Cannot produce any life. Well, so does the scorched and the suppressed conscience, kind of scorches the body, so to speak. It does the same thing. Unconfessed sin over a period of time has a similar impact on your life. It drains your vitality physically as well as spiritually. How long the psalmist maintained the status before he acknowledged his sin, as we see here in verse 5, we don't have a clue, other than it's a fairly long period of time. As I say, and I say it again, you don't sin, and then 15 minutes you're into what he's talking about here. This is over a period of time. What should we glean from this? The importance of keeping short accounts with the Lord. Keeping our relationship with Him vital, real, and on track. I mean, that needs to be done daily to ensure that we are in fellowship and are advancing in our relationship with Him. Now, we get to verse 5 here. The confession of the psalmist. And we'll see here what is the nature of confession. What do we mean by confession? And this is a good verse here to describe what confession is, because we really have what in the Hebrews referred to as poetic parallelism. We have it described several different ways. And what we'll actually get through described here for us. And if you were looking at the Hebrew text, I mean, it would be something that just jump off the page out of verse 5. It would just jump off at you. The prerequisite here for confession. Seeing the real issue. Coming to grips with that real issue. What is the situation? That is the sin in one's life. The point David makes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here is made by word order. It's the way that the Hebrew emphasizes things. When you have things, see, they put things verb, subject, then object. I mean, that was the way, and we had learned that, you get it back, VSO, you get that ingrained in verb, subject, object, you know, when you're trying to learn this stuff years ago, and it seems like an eternity these days. But anyway, these are the things you have to examine every time. Verb, subject, object. And when things are turned around and put out of context or sequence, it's for a reason. It's to point out something to us. Something important. Well, to ensure that we note that David finally woke up to the issue, that is the unconfessed sin in his life, he says here, I acknowledged my sin. See, they put it down here, my sin, but the my sin is up front. It's up front. And say, look, Karahi, he says, my sin I acknowledge to you. It's the way it should be. And what is he doing? See, the pronouns are added to the words. It's my sin. The my is stuck on the end of the word for sin. That points out a couple things for us. He identifies with it, his sin. It's my sin. He's taking responsibility for it. See, we need to take responsibility for our sin before him. We need to be realistic. Remember what I said in the first hour? You can't hide anything from him. Why try? Why try? So here, as we open up verse 5, he says, you know, my sin I acknowledge to you. He's now saying, I did it. No one twisted my arm. He recognized that he's responsible for his actions. It says that he is going to God and saying, I am responsible for this sin. If in confession we have reservations about our actions and our attitude before God, and you say, well, you know, I guess I'm about 80% responsible for this, or 70%, or whatever. Huh. You know, Father, you know, there was mitigating circumstances here. What's the problem? We haven't identified with the sin. We've not assumed responsibility for it. We're still trying to pass it off. In confession, honesty before God is absolutely necessary. We can't fool him in any way. He reads the thoughts, the intents of your mind. Why try? So David here recognizes that it's his sin, that he's responsible for it. Notice also that the sequence here is conviction of sin before the acknowledgement of it to God. My sin. See, this is we don't get that in the English translation, unfortunately. My sin. I assume responsibility for it. Then I acknowledged it to thee. I think we can clearly support also that he has faced the reality of his status before God, the total sinfulness of his actions, and that he uses, in this verse, three words, different words, to convey the full range of his sin before God. In fact, they're the same three that we noted, and I didn't dwell on it, but they're the same three are in the first two verses there. transgression, the sin, and the iniquity, as they're translated there. See, if he would have originally, when he sinned, acknowledged that he committed a sin, he would have skipped all the agony of verses 3 and 4. This is why you need to keep the short accounts. See, you can skip verses 3 and 4 and realize the blessing and the instruction and all the rest of it that we're going to see, the blessing that flows from being back in fellowship and this kind of thing. But see, too many believers today are operating right there. They're doing things their own way. In fact, many believers, you can't even tell them from an unbeliever in their life. Paul deals with that in Ephesians 4. He goes down there about 17, 18, 19, and 20, down through that context. He said, don't walk like that Gentile, that unbeliever, because you can. And he's addressing believers. Those guys are blinded in their minds. Well, when you let that old nature rule, you're blinded to the Word of God. And you're going to distort the Word of God and its application in your life. You're going to twist things around. Make, as I say, call what is white, black, and black, white. What is good, bad, and what is bad, good. Your total system of perception is twisted and distorted. When that old nature rules. All these three words that he uses for sin here, sin, iniquity, and transgression, they all have a common thread, and that is that they all assume that there is an absolute moral standard. Of course, that absolute moral standard flows from an absolute God. This is something here that, unfortunately, most people today have problems with. Why? They don't want any moral absolutes. They reject. That's our culture today. That's why we're throwing God out of everything. See, if we do that, no more laughs. What does that do to sin? See, from man's viewpoint, there is none. All moral issues are obscured. They're blurred into oblivion as far as they're concerned. But ingrained in the fabric of the Old Testament are these three words that assume an absolute moral standard. And I'll cover these real quick. Kata is the first one. This is the most common one that's used, and it's usually just translated sin. And this is the one, you know, we often hear translated to fall short of the mark. Well, the mark, to fall short of that absolute standard established by God. What was his absolute standard? His righteousness. His righteousness. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory, his essence, his character, who he is. Specifically, his righteousness is what would be in view. Yeah. So that's the first one. To fall short of this absolute moral standard. The second one is the one that we noted, Awan. And I'll just, Awan. It's a little Ayin that looks like a Y, isn't really pronounced. It just, they put a little apostrophe up there, Awan, kind of a guttural thing, but anyway, I never could do it right, so I just, anyway, I didn't learn it to speak it anyway, I learned it to study the Word of God, so anyway, this means, this is the one to bend, to twist, to distort, it means to twist and distort the absolute moral standard, to deviate from it. You know, we go back to, as God really said, and what did she do? She started twisting and distorting what it was said. But to take that standard and say, well, yeah, I can really do this or this, you know, when God has said, no, no. And we start compromising in areas. Twist and distort the Word of God, to deviate from it. And then there's the third one, is the one that we saw at the very beginning, the Peshah. The Peshah. This is the transgression. This one's all, most of the time, iniquity. Most often translated that way, and this one, transgression. But you remember, it means to revolt against that absolute standard, to revolt, to rebel. And then, as a result, what happens? There's a breach of relationship. And that's why I started it, a breach of relationship because of sin. And they all, he covers them all here. He uses them all here. I acknowledge my sin, the kata, the first one, to thee. And my iniquity, my awan, I did not hide. I will confess the transgressions, the revolt, the rebellion, the things that breached our relationship. All of these things to the Lord. And so what does he say? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. By using these three words for sin, David is saying, look, I've done it all. I've fallen short of the absolute standard of God. I took that crooked path away from the absolute moral standard of God. But that's not all. I rebelled against that absolute moral standard of God. He's saying, God, I want you to know what I've done. I want to make sure you understand where I'm coming from here. See, the thing is, he's saying, well, God knows. You bet he does. But in the confession, and we'll see this next week, what's important there? He's assuming responsibility for his actions before the Lord, his sin. And that's important. That's important. You can't sweep it under the rug. Can't do that. Now, what we need to do is study this whole section here a little more thoroughly. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here. And I'm sure there's some things that need to be done and for preparations for this week. And getting some of these classrooms ready for the different classes for the Vacation Bible School and some other aspects. So we'll stop it here, and so things can be prepared, and won't take everybody forever. And also for some of the preparation for the funeral tomorrow. And let's keep them in mind. In our thinking and in our prayers tonight, tomorrow, and then in the days coming, because this is going to be a tough transition for them and for Sharon's sister. And, you know, when someone is really close to you, you really, your heart goes out to them, the most important thing you can do is pray at this point for them, and pray that the word will have the impact tomorrow that God would desire in those that come, and that they would be open to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for them, just as he did for anyone here that may be here without Christ and without hope this morning, that you would recognize that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the penalty for your sin, and that you can have that gift of eternal life, his life, for all eternity. And nothing can change that. Nothing can impact that. Because it doesn't depend on you for any aspect. It all depends on what he did and satisfying the holiness of God when he bore our sins on the cross. And your faith in him, your trusting in him for your eternal future. What an awesome thing. And we just pray that you'd understand that this morning if you're here without Christ. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to coming together this morning to respond to your truth, your word. We just pray that these things would have the impact in our thinking, that we would recognize the importance of keeping short accounts in our relationship with you, to make sure that we're in fellowship daily, not let things slide. The longer we let things go, the easier it becomes, and the next thing you know, we're in the soup. We're in the middle of verses 3 and 4. And we just pray that we would understand the importance of maintaining fellowship on a day-by-day basis, not only for our own benefit, but ultimately, may it be our desire to do that because it's going to bring honor and glory to you. It's to the praise of His glory. May that be the focus and desire for each of us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.